yesterday. There are many things that come as a result of revival. Many things. The church becoming the church alive, a holy bride, many sinners being saved, joy, intimacy, worship, returning to the people of God. These are the fruits of revival. These are things that come as a result of revival. And there will be a deepening burden of prayer and understanding of prayer through revival. But it is always prayer that leads to revival. You can't separate the two. When God moves in revival power, it means someone was praying somewhere. It's very simple. It doesn't happen otherwise. Prayer and revival are intimately related. When we speak of revival, we're not talking about a series of special meetings. We're not talking about just people getting blessed or filled or healed or saved. We're talking about a supernatural moving of God that transcends human agency. In other words, you can't make it happen. You can't produce it. You can't program it. You can't schedule it. God does it. We're talking about supernatural sovereign working of God. By sovereign, I mean not that He just does it without using us, not that He does it in a way that is separated from our prayers, but it is God working. And the only explanation, when you read through history and when you see things that have happened in times of revival, the only explanation was God was at work. When you see the way revival jumps from city to city to city and country to country, and nobody's even heard that it was happening in the other place, but it happens at the same time, sometimes the same day, breaking in different parts of a country. What happened? God did it. Now, Zechariah 10:1, where we started yesterday, says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime, or in the time of the latter rain, the spring rain. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone." Now, sometimes there is a big storm and it sweeps through a whole area and rain comes down in abundance for miles and miles around. Now, it doesn't strike us as an extraordinary miracle when you call your friend who lives around the block. "Is it raining on your block?" "It's raining on my block. It's unbelievable. Wow." Or when you look at a weather map and you see a whole, you know, on the news and they show you a whole area kind of covered with rain in a country. Well, that's not unusual. The rain's coming down. We are so used to doing things ourselves in the church and making it happen. We've got to improve our children's ministry. We need a better worship team. Our pastor needs to preach with more fire. We need to do this. We need to do that. And somehow we think it's dependent on us and we make it happen. Whereas what's really happening when God moves in power is around the world or around the country or around the region, people are on their faces and they're on their knees and they're crying out to God. And there can be a pocket of people here in Florida, and another pocket of people in Maine, and another pocket of people in California, another pocket of people in Mexico, and others in North America, in the northernmost parts, Canada. And here's one praying, another, and God starts to send revival rain and the whole place gets saturated. You see it happening. Ask the Lord for rain. What we must do when we see that things are not as they ought to be in the church, when we see that there are problems in the society, when we see that we have become spiritually bankrupt or weak or backslidden or compromised or powerless, when we see these things, what do? We cry out to God to send the rain. We come to a point where our only hope, the only thing we can depend on, the only thing we can look to is God supernaturally answering our prayers. One of the sins of this generation, talking about sins in the church, has been that we have sought to make things happen instead of recognizing it's hopeless, it's over, unless God comes in power. You look back at recent decades in America and you ask yourself, where was the church when Roe versus Wade came into law? I mean, how many millions of babies were aborted before the church started to wake up? Where has the church been as homosexuals and feminists have come out of the closet? As a liberal agenda has just about swept through the colleges? Where was the church during all this time? The reason we need to be revived is because we have been asleep. But what do? What's the solution? What's the answer? Get on your faces and pray. Repent of the things that are wrong Let God search your heart and begin an awakening in your own life. Let Him strip away the layers of sin or complacency or worldliness or prayerlessness or coldness or unbelief or bitterness, whatever it is. Let Him strip it all away and then say, God, you've got to move. God, you've got to move. God, you've got to move. And here's the wonderful thing about prayer. As one man once said, the only thing that lies outside the power of prayer is that which lies outside the will of God. You may be a nobody and a nothing in society. You could be someone who has no capacity to speak to anybody in this world. You could be shut up in a prison cell somewhere for your faith, locked up in solitary confinement, and your prayers can change history. You can be a more effective vessel for God through the ministry of prayer than the most famous evangelist or teacher or preacher or apostle who's ever lived. Everything flows out of prayer. Ravenhill said, no man is greater than his prayer life. You may have a great ministry, you may have all kinds of supernatural things that seem to happen, but you yourself will never be greater than your prayer life. As I wrote somewhere, the school of prayer is something from which we never graduate. D.L. Moody said this. He said, when I get to heaven, next to the wonder of seeing my Savior, that'll be the greatest wonder of all. He said, but next to that, the next greatest wonder will be that I use the ministry of prayer so little. And listen to what Andrew Murray said, a man that wrote much about prayer and knew much about prayer. He said, the enemy uses all his power to lead the Christian and above all the ministers to neglect prayer. He knows that however admirable the sermon may be, however attractive the service, however faithful the pastoral visitation, none of these things can damage him or his kingdom if prayer is neglected. Everything effective in your life, in your walk with God, in your ministry, and seeing God move in your behalf, and seeing Him touch your family, touch your community, touch your own life, it's all going to flow out of your prayer life. You know, I've studied all these different things. Thank you. Studied, read, researched, you name it, thought through deep issues, can debate all types of theological issues. In other words, I'm not just one that sticks my head in the sand. But I'm really simple. All I need to do is have a good prayer base. If I'm walking with God, if prayer is the foundation of my life, everything else is going to be just fine. My time in the Word will be just fine. My heart attitude will be just fine. My relationships will be just fine. Ministry will flow. Everything that's supposed to fall into place will fall into place. That's the thing that's so wonderful and awesome about prayer. Anybody can be a man or woman of prayer. Any of you here has the same potential and promise that I do, that Steve Hill does, that John Kilpatrick does, or that anybody else that you see publicly being used. You have as much capacity to pray as anybody. God listens to you if you walk with Him and seek His face as much as He listens to anybody else. Prayer is the great equalizer. It doesn't depend on education. It doesn't depend on your financial status. It doesn't depend on anything except your own private, personal relationship with God. And nobody can stop you from being a man or woman of prayer. Doesn't matter what your marital situation is like. Doesn't matter what your job situation is like. Nobody can stop you from praying. And if you want to build right, you build everything on prayer. If you want to walk right, you start everything with prayer. You can read about the revival that swept the world at the beginning of this century. In fact, John Hyde, who was one of the best known men of prayer who ever lived, wrote a letter in 1901. And these were his words. He was such a man of prayer, he was known as Praying Hyde. I'll find this quote in a moment. These were his words, the turn of the century, 1901. I hail in the 20th century, the blessing of our age restored, a church holy in life, triumphant in faith, self-sacrificing in service, with one aim, to preach Christ crucified unto the uttermost part of the earth. You say, well, why is that so significant? Do you know that 2/3 of all church growth in world history has taken place this century? Do you know that more people have been martyred for the faith this century than any other century alone? Do you know that the turn of this century from 1900 to 1910 was the greatest series of revivals around the world that has ever been seen? We hear about the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905, but God was moving around the world. What was the base of it? What was it that ignited these things? Listen, when God started moving in December of 1904 in the United States and it went over, kept moving on, 1904, 1905, a supernatural war. Do you know in Atlantic City the population was 60,000 people and they could only find 50 who were not saved? In Indonesia, the Christian population in the first 10 years went from 100,000 to 300,000. First 10 years of the century. In Japan, God moved with revival fire. And the Christian population doubled. Born again believers from 35, 40,000 up to 75,000. In Wales, as I shared yesterday, 6 months, 100,000 people saved. 1904, 1905. You can read about the flames of revival. They broke in Korea 1907 in two different parts of Northern Korea at the same time. Two different parts of Wales in 1904, the same day. What was the base? How did it happen? People were praying. You read about prayer movements in Australia in the 1890s, ministers gathering every Saturday to pray for revival, to cry out for revival. You read about prayer movements in India at the turn of the century. Hundreds of prayer movements, thousands of ministers and hungry Christians praying regularly for God to send revival. You read about the hunger in the heart of Evan Roberts in Wales and others that were raised up and began praying around the world. People were saying, God, send the rain. Around the world, God, the church needs revival. And it wasn't one little prayer. One pastor friend was joking with me. He said, Mike, we prayed an hour. Where's the revival? Someone came up to me, very sincere, and I believe God's going to hear the sincere prayers of this church, pastor's wife, and she said, we've been praying for revival for 6 months. She wasn't frustrated. She was expressing hunger. There were other things that she wanted to talk to me about, but as far as revival, you know, they're crying out, 6 months? Hey, listen, if we prayed for revival for 10 years, 2 hours a day for 10 years, and then God shook the nation, man, that 10 years is nothing. Prayer makes the difference. You see, God is working with us. And as we pray, things happen in the heavenlies. As we pray, a place is prepared in our own hearts and lives. As we pray, room is being made. As we pray, the desperation rises, the hunger rises, the petitions increase. Our vision is expanded until we begin to understand what God wants to do. We are a very self-dependent people in America. We've been greatly blessed in America, but we are a self-dependent people. I often say that sacrifice in America is defined as the VCR remote control doesn't work and you have to get up and actually push the buttons. I asked my cousin years ago for his dad's number. He said it's number one on the speed dial, but I can't tell you the actual number. I mean, that's a sacrifice to have to push all those buttons. I mean, real sacrifice is when you got to turn the thing, you know, that's... I go to my mother's house and she still has a phone like that. I don't use it so much because you got to dial all those extra numbers. This affects us. I mean, who needs to memorize hundreds of verses and agonize with, you know, just hit the button, man. All the verses on faith, just have your computer print them out. There you got them. No, it's not that these things are necessarily negative, but they've softened us. And they've gotten us to the point where it's hard for us to be God-dependent. Even in terms of healing, thank God for all the medical advances that we have in our society. Wonderful. That's good. But many times we don't receive healing because God's the last option at the end of the list. When everything else has failed, we try Him. And that is not the essence of faith. We've got to realize that the answer lies at the throne of God, and the way we touch the throne of God is on our knees in prayer. Period. I've ministered in Korea a half dozen times, ministered in some of the churches there that are known as key churches, some large churches where you pray with those thousands of people and you're amazed. The thunder, that tide that comes rushing in. You say, this is why. Since the Korean War, South Korea has gone from about 2% Christian to more than 25% Christian. You take a flight on Korean Airlines and you just get on the flight and you look at how many people have their Bibles open on the flight. I can't pay for my shirts to be cleaned anymore. A new Korean cleaners opened up in my area and I saw the guy had Christian music and I just said a few words to him in Korean. We started talking. I told him I was a minister and so on. I gave him a book of mine that had been translated into Korean. Now he won't let me pay for anything anymore. I mean, these Korean Christians are everywhere. You see that prayer base and you say, my God, that's why. Awesome. They storm heaven. Listen, the Korean church has a tradition. They have a little Christian bell. It's the only way I know how to describe it. It's a bell with a cross on top of it. You'll find it in the Presbyterian churches, the Methodist churches, the Pentecostal churches. When I visited Cho's, not ministering there, but just visiting a service, and more than 20,000, 25,000 praying at the same time, and then, you know, services one after another, all day Sunday, and then all the satellite churches. When those people pray, there's a problem that the Korean church has with prayer. Maybe they don't write about it and talk about it. The problem is, you can't get the people to stop. I'm serious. And they have that little bell there. And the people's ears are trained. I was at a conference once and the prayer was so intense, so strong after I ministered. I mean, you think you're a hot stuff man. You preach and you say, let's pray, and the whole place starts shaking. You say, my God, he used me to bring revival. Oh, what a message. Wait till my constituency hears. Wait till they get this tape. And the people just sitting there, they're not particularly excited. That's the way they pray for the offering. That's the way they pray before a meal. You didn't do anything. You just didn't interrupt their flow. That's the best you did. I'm serious. I'm not exaggerating. I mean, your teeth rattle when they pray. You can't get them to stop. I was at this meeting. It's so intense. It was so overwhelming. God, I couldn't. I knew the Lord was trying to say things to me. I couldn't even hear anything. So I thought, all right, I'll just get louder in the microphone and they'll know to get quiet. Because I don't like traditions. I don't want to ring the bell. I'm trying to avoid ringing the bell. So I'd go, hallelujah! I'd get louder. Well, they could barely hear my voice, but they heard me getting louder, so they got louder. You say, well, why don't they just see you making motions? Because they're not praying with their eyes open. They've never seen our American style of praying. For us, watch and pray. I mean, we're watching the wristwatch the whole time. It's watch and pray. If that's a little trite, forgive me. That just came out spontaneously. Hasn't made it into a book yet. So, I got quieter. I'm telling you, this is a true story. One of my first times ministering career, I got quieter. And now that I'm quiet, they can't hear anything, so that didn't do any good. So finally, I knew there's only one way to get the people to stop praying, and that's to ring the bell, but I didn't want to ring the bell. So I said to my translator, ring the bell. I was invited back shortly after my first trip for a prayer and fasting meeting. The ministry we work with does this twice every year. They gather a couple thousand people together, mainly college-age students, during vacation times. This was between Christmas and New Year, perfect vacation time. But instead, they're going to gather in prayer. Right around New Year time, in fact, it ran. Almost 2,000 people shut up in a giant gymnasium, sleeping on the floor. We just had water. That's, you know, so we all just fasted for 3.5 days. You prayed, and then there was teaching. Then there was prayer, then there was worship. Then there was prayer, then there was preaching. That was it. All day, all night, 3.5 days. It was so intense. I said, God, how will I even know if you're moving? I mean, how will I know if something's really happening? Because it's always intense. It's always overwhelming. But that third night, man, something broke. There was a deeper level of intercession that just broke. Something exploded. I mean, you could see it in the agony of intercession falling on people. And right at the end, I felt specially led as we prayed for so many different things. I just announced right at the end, I prayed for the Jews of New York City, even though I didn't live in New York anymore. I felt specifically led to pray that. Boy, breakthroughs happened within a few months. I was having a debate with an Orthodox rabbi, anti-missionary, listened to by about 50,000 in the New York, New Jersey area, live debate. The fact that he even did it with me was amazing because his first time around wasn't so good for their side. Somehow the Lord arranged it. We did it. I came back so charged. Now, you got to remember, Korea is a long way away. It's like 14-hour flight out of Detroit. You know, if I go that route, and then it's 13, 14-hour time differential depending on the time of the year. So you come back zonked. I was so charged. I was so carried on the wave of that spirit. I was writing this book that our hands are stained with blood about anti-Semitism in the church, etc. And I knew I had months of work to finish that book. I was so carried by God when I got back. Within 19 days of arriving, I had finished the thing. I mean, I just this jet lag and all just carried along. I knew I was riding the wave of their prayers. That's been my secret weapon for years. When all else fails, go to Korea and call the church to pray. I mean it. We were in a situation with an ultra-Orthodox Jew we had helped lead to the Lord in 93, and he got kidnapped, and it was a tough situation, and the guy working with him, trying to find him in Brooklyn, he had to go, he and his wife had to go away, and I had to go to Korea, and I'm thinking, man, I'm not even here to help. I said, wait a second, I'm going to Korea. And I just told the people, I shared the situation, I said, pray for Moshe. Oh, God, did they touch heaven. Prayer makes the difference, friend. Now go with me to Luke's Gospel. I've looked at this many times. Every time I do, it opens things up to me. Luke chapter 3. We're going to look at the prayer life of Jesus as taught in the Gospel of Luke. Then God willing, we'll take a quick break, and then we'll open up some dimensions of intercession and travail. There are many different types of praying. Now, like I said earlier, I've studied a lot of things. I've studied, I don't know, 15 different languages and got every kind of imaginable book on my shelf of every dictionary and every possible subject. But I think walking with God is really very simple. I can give you a complex answer for something, but basically I think it's all pretty simple, all pretty basic. And sometimes we make everything into a technique, a prayer technique. I don't look at it like that. I've heard people teach about the gifts of the Spirit. I've also taught on that and studied it. I've heard people teach on the gifts of the Spirit. And they'll talk about now, to raise someone from the dead, you need to have several gifts in operation at the same time. And that may be true, but I just kind of look at it. You come in faith in the power of the Spirit, that happens. You know what I'm saying? Sure, there's a lot to understand. You lay hands on people. We were just talking about it as we drove over, my wife and our younger daughter. That sometimes you pray for somebody and they're so hungry, man, they draw that anointing out of you. And next 10 people you pray for, they're zapped. No other word to describe it. I mean, you just see that chain reaction. Something's broken. And then you pray for the bricks. And whatever flow you were in just stops and you have to regroup. You have to regroup yourself and say, you step back from it. I mean, there are a lot of spiritual laws and spiritual principles, and I understand that. But I'm not looking to give you a new technique. We learned the Mike Brown prayer technique. He closed it. We have to get glasses first. Have the nose broken a few times like his was. Not just a good Jewish nose. It was help growing up. I mean, we do silly things like that. We think if we can sing the right song, if we could have the right method, if we could lay hands the right way, then it's all going to happen. What's the prayer posture? How do they pray in Korea? On the knees with two knees? How do they? Forget all that. Forget the technique thing. Base it all on a relationship between a child of God and God your Father. And his fellow soldiers in his army. With him as the commanding officer. There are many different types of prayer, but I don't say that so that you put them in categories like a technique. But sometimes there's just communion. Just spending time with the Lord. It's loving Him, enjoying Him, talking to Him, sharing your heart with Him, telling Him how much you appreciate Him. Then there's time of unburdening yourself. Lord, I got a lot on my mind. Sometimes I've gone away to spend a few days or up to a week alone with God in prayer. And sometimes the first half day, all I can do is just write out, as I'm praying, endless lists of all the things on my mind that are burdening me and concerning me. Just get my head clear. Sometimes we need to do that in prayer. Sometimes it's just bringing the petitions, one petition after another, 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 that we lift up to God. Sometimes we're praying in tongues. Sometimes we're groaning. Sometimes we're travailing. Sometimes there are different aspects of intercession. But I want you to see ultimately that prayer should just be part of the fabric of our life. One man taught years ago, and I've never forgotten it. You know, we often think we're too busy to pray. Everything else comes first, and then prayer comes last. You have that impulse to pray early in the morning. You have that burden to pray. You wake up and something's on you to pray. Lord, I'll pray. I just got to make this one phone call. Next thing, it's midnight and you haven't spent 10 minutes in prayer. How many times has that happened to you? If you don't put it first, it often comes last. But this man said, you know, people say, I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy for the word. He said, are you too busy to worry? Isn't that something? No matter what you're doing, no matter what your responsibilities are in life, whether you're a computer programmer or a surgeon, whether you're changing diapers at home, whether you're gardening in the backyard, you can worry. How many of you wish you could stop worrying sometimes when something's burdening you and getting you down and you can't release it to God and pray? If you're not too busy to worry, you're not too busy to pray. One thing that just blessed me in Korea was prayer is the fabric of life. And remember, the church, as Ravenhill said, has been subnormal for so long that when it finally becomes normal, everybody thinks it's abnormal. If we had a full-fledged, on-fire New Testament Christian in most of our churches, we'd excommunicate him. If we had a real New Testament church on our block, that would be the one church that we would call a cult and not go near. It'd be too radical. Watchman Nee said, by the time the average Christian gets his temperature up to normal, everybody thinks he's got a fever. We got to break out. I don't mean to put something on and go out of here and put on some hyper-spiritual act. But I'm talking about just letting things flow. You're in Korea, guy's driving you, you know, before he drives, you just watch, he bows his head and prays. Just have it. Life have it. You sit down for a meal, man, in Korea we do 25 meetings in a week. It is an intense schedule. Longest meeting we ever had, one meeting ran into the next, was basically 9.5 hours. It's one thing into another. It's a heavy schedule. So now, you know, we have one main meal in the day where I'd really eat around lunchtime. That's about the only time we could fit something in. And you're ready to eat. You're hungry. Let's pray. Man, they have a prayer meeting. I joke about it, but they're all crying. By the end, I'm crying too. I mean, I'm hungry. I want to eat. That is just a joke. But I mean, I'm not there crying. That's not a joke. When they ask me to pray before a meeting, before lunch, man, I pray. I don't just pray a nice little American prayer. I pray. I cry out. I ask God for blessing on everyone in the ministry and everything we're doing. And pray around the world and back and then thank God for the food. You go to somebody's house just for a social night, for some fellowship and dinner. As they come in, one by one. As they come in, one by one. They take their shoes off and leave them at the door, as the custom is. And then they come in and kneel. You're all sitting and talking. Someone's come in 20 minutes late. They kneel down and pray quietly for 2, 3 minutes, 5 minutes. Or they sit in a chair and just pray quietly. The first few times I was among them, I just kind of sat quietly and thought about different things. Why do they pray? I wonder what they're saying. Then it hit me. Hey, buddy, you pray too. Why just sit here with your eyes closed? Pray. Man, I tell you, the night gets very sweet when you start it with prayer. Then when you're all done, prayer meeting time. When you're all done, the night's over, fellowship's over. Now it's time for prayer meeting before you go home. Listen, we pray like the Koreans, we will see the same results. No question, it's the same God that's being prayed to, isn't it? Same God that's doing the work. Oh, there are many other good things that the Korean church has learned and some traditions they have that are not so good, just like all of us. But the key thing we can learn from them is prayer. Cho said that he used to think he was too busy to pray, but then when he found out that prayer was as important as eating and drinking and sleeping, he found out he had time to pray. I once preached at a little church in my area, mainly black church, precious folks, good friends of mine. In their earlier days when they were real small, and it was a special Saturday night meeting that we were having. And I was trying to make a point, and I said to the people, now how many of you had time to pray today? Excuse me. I said, how many of you had time to eat today? I was just trying to make a point. How many of you had time to eat today? And nobody raised their hand. I thought, there goes my illustration. Because everybody said, I know it's been a heavy week, but you found time to eat this week, haven't you? And you found time to sleep, maybe limited time, and you found time to sleep. You found time to drink. We didn't find time to pray if it's just as important. See, what I didn't know about that church is the pastor had called them all to a day of fasting to get ready for me coming to minister. But see, we need to just make prayer the fabric of our life. Psalm 113, in the time of crisis, the psalmist says, I am prayer. Psalm 109, I am prayer. Consumed, that's who I am. That's my life, is a prayer. Look at the prayer life of Jesus here from Luke, the third chapter. We'll start here. When all the people were being baptized, I'm in verse 21, Jesus was baptized too. Now, the other Gospels tell us about his baptism. But look, and as he was praying, heaven was opened. You mark that down as a life principle. Pull that verse out of context and write it on your heart. When I pray, the heavens are open. As he was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Wow. Why was he praying? He was praying because it was an important time of life. It was an entering into the next stage of ministry. And therefore, of course, he was praying. Again, I'm not saying that you become this spiritually ostentatious, outwardly pious person. Someone talks to you, "How are you doing today?" I want to give you an honest answer. I'm just praying about it. I'm not saying to put on some show, become some spiritual space cadet. Oh, he's praying. Oh, he's praying. One time I was on my knees in prayer in my home, trying to meet with the Lord, and my wife called me. And she didn't realize I was praying and tried to respond, but she didn't hear me, so she called out louder for me. So I was a little disturbed. She was interrupting my prayer time. She was trying to find me in the house. She yelled out to me. So I yelled back, "I'm praying." And she said to me, "A lot of good it's doing you." Oh, very praying, very spiritual. Oh. Some of us need to realize that, you know, we got to get our acts and our lives in order, you know. Pay the bills, take care of the family, brush the teeth well, you know, the basics. But you see, if you will just have it as natural as eating and drinking, sleeping, just as natural as life, just pray, "Lord, I'm just praying." Thought comes to your mind, you lift it up in a prayer. Burden rises, you turn it over to God in prayer. Difficult situation, immediately give it to God in prayer. You spend quality time alone with God on a regular basis, man, your life will be transformed. And heaven will be open and God will speak if you pray. If prayer becomes the foundation of your life. McShane said, "I ought to give the best hours of every day to God." We tend to give him the leftovers. Our energy goes for everything else. And then we squeeze him in the morning or midday or at night. Instead, you make prayer the priority of your life. And suddenly you will see God using you dramatically. Suddenly you'll get so caught up with answers to prayer coming, it'll be hard for you to stop. As he was praying, heaven was open. One time the thought occurred to me, I was sitting with my wife, thinking about our daughters, 19 and 17 and a half now, thinking about them, thinking about the ones that God's going to give them as husbands, etc. And this thought hit me, kind of like this daydream nightmare of one of them bringing in the ultimate disaster. And in my little nightmare daydream, the problem was that I hadn't been praying for their husbands to be. I hadn't been praying that God would bring the right person at the right time. And this little voice said to me, "You get what you pray for. You get what you pray for." Here, you know, young Joe Disaster walks in. "Oh, you didn't pray? You didn't pray?" Biggest problem we have is we're prayerless. One of the great sins in the churches is prayerlessness. If you want to see heaven open, if you want to see the smile of God, if you want to see answers to prayer, if you want to see dynamic changes, you pray. You make it your business. You make it your life habit. You make it the foundation of everything you do, and you will see the glory of God. Now go over to Luke, the 5th chapter. Many of you have busy schedules. I'm always under the gun with my schedule. There's always something that has to get done urgently. Always pressure, especially with publishing, with deadlines. Always pressure. Some of you have very hectic life schedules. Some of you are under pressure from early morning until late at night. Whether it's with kids, whether it's with job, whether it's with studies, whether it's with ministry. And you can give me a good case to tell me why prayer hardly fits in your life. You can make your case, and you could almost have me convinced. But look at what it says here about Jesus. After miraculous healings take place in Luke 5, when he tells the man, don't tell, the man tells everyone, yet the news about him spread all the more after the leper was healed, so that crowds of people came to hear him, to hear Jesus, and to be healed of their sicknesses. Crowds are coming. Jesus, this is what you're here for, the crowds. Crowds coming, crowds flocking from everywhere. Crowds came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. What does it say to us? You busier than Jesus? You got more people knocking at your door than Jesus? You got more responsibilities than Jesus? You got a heavier load to carry than Jesus? I'm not telling you to flake off from your job. I'm not telling you to let the kid cry for 6 hours while you're meeting with the Lord. But I'm saying there are places, there are times. We have the power to make choices. God will provide us with those outlets, those places of refuge, if we make the determination. If you let your schedule dictate your prayer life to you, you'll be carried along in the busyness of life. You will be. It says in 1 Peter that we ought to be sober-minded so that we can pray. In other words, get your house in order so you can pray. In 86, I was teaching in Israel a prayer and intercession conference. I was in the hotel room. My wife was resting in the day, so I just went in the bathroom, shut the door, so I could just pray privately. You say, why do I give you that detail? Let's say you can meet with God in a bathroom. You can meet with God on a bus. You can meet with God standing out in the hot sun. You can meet with God in the midst of a crowd of people. But ultimately, if you can separate yourself, and that's why I went in the bathroom and shut the door, separated myself. Sometimes I've gone in a small closet because that's the only place to get alone. There's barely even room to get on my knees. Just gone in there to get alone. I wouldn't be disturbed. I was looking at this verse, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And I was writing some notes down. In spite of the crowds, he would often withdraw to the lonely places and pray. In spite of the crowds, that's the way I was reading it. Because all these crowds are coming, people coming to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And that's why he came to preach the good news, to heal the sick, to set the captives free, and then to lay his life down for this dying world. But in spite of the crowds, he would withdraw and pray. And the Spirit spoke to me, not in spite of, but because of. You understand that? We have nothing to offer unless our lives are grounded in the secret place. I say this to ministers that are here. Just because somebody can build a church without God doesn't mean the thing's going to last. Doesn't mean the fruit's going to last. Where is the wood, hay, and stubble in so many ministries that 1 Corinthians 3 talks about? Where are the first who are going to end up last? If not for many prominent big names and big people that seem to be doing something, and I don't mean that we sit and judge them, but there will be many surprises on that day. Because of the busyness of your schedule, because of the demands put upon you, because of the responsibilities that you carry, you better be sure to ground everything in prayer. Now go over to Luke, the 6th chapter. See, people often say to me, look, there are different cultures. You see, American culture is one way, and Korean culture is another way, and Indian culture is another way. And you're comparing our culture, we're a certain style, with Koreans who are a certain style, with Indians who are a certain style, because I'll often use the prayer examples of some of these different countries to exhort us and challenge us. Now, number one, even though the Koreans are hardworking Asian people driven to excellence, the prayer style that they have is not typical. They are much more reserved and conservative in that sense, but they have had an awesome revival prayer tradition for decades and decades, and that's just how they learn to pray. They get saved in that environment, they learn how to pray like that. One of my friends was looking at a video that a pastor had given me when I spoke in his church in Korea. It was a Sunday night service. Because of limitations in building space, they could only fit in 5,000 adults on Sunday night, even though the whole membership of the church at that time was 50,000. Methodist church, by the way. I often refer to it. I was so impressed by the fire and the passion. And the preacher's known, Dr. Kim, as a hellfire preacher, a man who preaches repentance. But I showed the video to a friend of mine when I'd gotten back, and he looked around during the prayer time and he said, this is amazing. As the camera scanned the place, there were no spectators. 5,000 people, every eye closed, everybody praying fervently. People say, well, look, though, that's a different culture and a different type of people. We're different. We try and slough the whole thing off and make excuses because we're different. Some men say, well, that's just the way women are. Women say, that's just the way men are. Now, my first response to that is, if there's something that's right in the Korean Christian culture and the Indian Christian culture, and something wrong in ours, let's change our culture then. But deeper than that, what do you do when you look at the prayer life of Jesus? You know, maybe you say, well, that guy's really emotional because he's like South American. You know, those red-blooded South Americans, or it's just this culture. What do you do when it talks about Jesus? Praying with fervor, praying with loud crying and tears. Praying all night, as we're about to see. See, there's no way out. When he does it, we've got no way out. When he was dependent on God, it struck me the other day as the height of arrogance to conduct ministry that's not deeply grounded in much fervent prayer. Who do we think we are? Making decisions for God on our own, running our lives, whether in ministry or not, we're all called to do the work of ministry in this world. Who do we think we are? Look at what it says here. Luke 6:12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can do no more than pray until you've prayed. Why did Jesus spend a whole night praying to God? What excuse are you going to give me? How is it that he did it and we never do? We never need to. Once in a lifetime. Once in a year. Why did he do it? Because the next day he chose his 12 apostles. Look, I worked with some dear brothers for some years in one state. And the characteristic of those dear brothers was they'd get an idea and run with it. They'd get an idea that came while praying together and run with it. And before you knew this thing was reality, it hadn't been birthed in prayer. We have a lot of ideas. I would say the great majority of major ministry plans that are made in America today are not according to the full plan and will of God, but have come as a result of our ideas, our enthusiasm. Jesus spent the whole night to God, and then he made his big choice. Let me ask you a question. You ever just have friends over and relax and do nothing for a night? You don't have to answer this out loud. You may be embarrassed, but you ever just chill out and watch TV for 3 or 4 hours? Hopefully that answer is less and less and less and less. People say it, but many would say, yeah. Why can't you just spend that night with God? You make plans to do this, social life, do this, go out and go bowling. Go out and have dinner. Oh yeah, we need to rest and we need to relax. I can go out and enjoy a nice dinner, sure. But how come we can't just set aside a night to meet with God? You say, well, when I think of praying all night, I think of starting at midnight and praying till 6 in the morning, and I get too tired. Well, there is a place for that. As a younger believer, I used to gather with others every few months, and we would do that. We'd start at midnight, pray till 6 in the morning. We'd be pretty wiped out the next morning, obviously, but, you know, we did it. We had a sister in her 70s that would do it, and she'd just miss her night's sleep and just keep going. Just keep going through the day. Put us to shame. But how about not worrying about that and just say, right, I'm going to set aside, in this next 2 weeks when I get home, I'm going to set aside one night and make plans to just pray from 8 till midnight. Shut the door and meet with God. No phone calls. If it's that much of an emergency, God can tell you to pick up the phone. You know, no, just, and, you know, writing in your diary, you know, for 3 hours, just the insights. No, you're going to meet with God. You're going to pray. You're going to talk to God. You say, I don't know what to say. Well, we managed to be on the phone for hours with no problem. Talking about meaningless stuff. We can manage that pretty well. It's time to pray. Lord, I have no words. And look, if you're a tongue speaker, pray in tongues. As you pray in tongues, let the Lord begin to lead you. You say, well, how many hours have you prayed in tongues? If I'm alone with God for a few days, sometimes 8-10 hours in a day. Say, does it get boring? Sometimes it does. You say, are you always getting awesome revelation? No. Sometimes I look at my watch and say, all right, another hour on your knees, man, before you move. But something happens, something breaks, something comes out of it. When I was a new believer, we didn't have a lot of teaching about things and a lot of understanding, but we had a lot of zeal. And I started speaking in tongues and you know, I would kind of do it while I was praying alone when I couldn't think of other things to say. I'd pray in tongues and have another thought and go back to English and go back and forth. Not wrong to do that, but that's kind of all I knew. And one day I prayed in tongues like 5 straight minutes and I felt something kind of rising in my spirit. So I did a little longer, then I did a little longer, and then I got into the habit of praying in tongues an hour straight every day. I'd pray maybe another hour and a half just for other requests and things, but an hour every day. And I just coined this little phrase for myself, an hour a day keeps the devil away. I'd be amazed what would happen. You say, well, what did you think about? Well, in those days, I'd meditate on scriptures I had memorized. I was memorizing hundreds of scriptures, so I'd just meditate on those as I pray. And then my mind would just start to kind of wander. Next thing, I'd be locked into something that God wanted to speak to me about or deal with me about. You get vacation days, free days. Why not schedule a day to get alone with God? I have minister friends that get alone with God one day every month. They just schedule it in. They work it out. You say, but I'm in demand. I'm needed. Number one, if you're feeble and broken spiritually and walking in the power of the flesh, nobody needs you. Number two, you can look at all these people needing you. Don't you realize you need God? Set aside quality time on a regular basis to get with God. You don't know what will happen to you. Listen, all through 1992, I knew something was wrong. We were ministering, we were blessed, we were seeing good things happening, but I kept feeling something's wrong. There's a burden, something's wrong. Through my diary, what is it? Something's out of order. You know, you have a pebble in your shoe and you're walking, you know, something's just not right. Beginning of 93, I got alone with God for about 4 or 5 days in New York City in a little apartment. Just had to go out once to preach, came back in. I was just praying, for the most part, fasting. And God dealt with me very clearly and showed me what it was that I was carrying that was wrong through that whole year. And I went back in my diary and saw that in January or February of the previous year, I had come to that conclusion. I'd written it down. I had talked to somebody about it, but I didn't fully grasp it. Has that ever happened to you? And then when it hits you like a month or 6 months or a year later, you think it's brand new revelation? And then if it's like in our household, my wife says, I've been trying to tell you that for months. Sometimes God's trying to tell us, He's trying to tell us. We just don't hear it. We just don't see it. And you get alone, and you get your head clear, and you get on your face, you begin to see God, and then everything opens up. I said, man, that whole year I carried this extra weight and responsibility. I didn't need to. God began to speak to him, but I didn't realize how radical it was. I didn't realize how fully I had to give those things over. What did it take? Getting alone with God. Just remember, this is a promise or this is a threat. You get what you pray for. Look in Luke, the 11th chapter. Then we're going to go back to the 9th. Luke 11:1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Isn't that interesting? "Lord, teach us to pray." It's not recorded that they asked him to teach to preach or to teach to heal, but they did say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They watched and they wanted to know, they wanted to understand. Now go back to Luke 9, two last illustrations, and then we'll take a short break. For those of you that wonder, is it long to sit 2 hours of teaching? Well, the first hour went pretty well, didn't it? Luke 9. In case anybody feels worried or weary, I did overhear that quote in the front row that you could take 5 hours of this. So we'll hold that against you one day. We'll just keep going. I love to teach on prayer because I speak to myself, man. I don't know if anybody else is listening, but I'm hearing every word. I plan on acting on it. You know about the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain. Why does he go up on the mountain? Why? Luke tells us. Luke 9:28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. I thought he was just kind of mountain climbing and showing all the, you know, here's this we call the Judean lizard here. That's the rock. This is the cleft. We call this the cleft in the rock, this place over. No, they went up to pray. That sounds boring. Not when you're praying with Jesus. Then it went up the mountain to pray. And look, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. You pull that out of context and write that down as a life verse. When you pray, the appearance of your face will change. Like when I was a new believer, you know, I was zealous for God and on fire, but I kind of wanted everybody to know about my prayer life. You ever meet these people who live by faith and they just happen to drop hints and tell you all the time? I had a guy once came up to me at my book table where I was ministering, and he said, "You know, I live by faith, and I wonder if you'd consider giving me, you know, a copy of all your tape series and all your stuff, because I live by faith." Well, I had the diplomatic way to deal with it, or the direct way. I chose the diplomatic way. I said, "Well, listen, you write me a letter, you tell him what you're doing, and we'll pray about it." Because I knew I'd never hear from him. I knew he wouldn't write me a letter, which he never did. The direct way was, "Well, if you live by faith, why are you telling me? You tell God. If you live by faith, say, 'God, I'd like all those tape series,' and he'll give it to you if you're living by faith and you need it. You don't tell a person, 'I'm here by faith, I need $100 to get home.' Well, you may be here by faith, it doesn't look like you're going home by faith." Man, I've been praying. See, I'm praying. Man, I've just spent 3 hours with God every day, man. I want the whole church to know. I mean, that's kind of that immature zeal. It's one thing to exhort somebody. I mean, I could care less whether you think I'm a man of prayer or not a man of prayer. Let my life demonstrate fruit, good or bad, and let that be the dividing line. If I tell you about getting alone with God and praying, I'm doing it to exhort you and to encourage you and to say, I know the battle, I know the pressure, but we've got to do it. But as you pray, Jesus said, you pray in secret, your Father will reward you openly. I watch some people, man. Sometimes they start getting hold of God in prayer and fasting. And they start seeking God in prayer and fasting. I got a friend of mine who's been youth pastor, now associate, about to become the senior pastor of work. Man, he fasts and prays. He's hungry. Married with 4 kids, 5 kids. Yeah, the last 2 twins. You know, just in his mid-30s. He and his wife in their mid-30s. Big family. Busy schedule. As long as I've known him, he's, you know, every year, 15-day fast, 20-day fast, 25-day fast. Just the other day, he broke a 32-day fast. He said, "I didn't want to, but I feel I've got to. I feel I've got to just start eating again." I mean, he's praying. He's fasting. He hasn't seen a big explosion yet. He's seen dozens and dozens of young people radically saved and discipled, and now many of them on the mission field. He's seen awesome fruit, but he's still part of a little church of maybe 100 people. But I'll tell you, the explosion's going to come with my friend. It's going to come. And I watch, and his praying and fasting will exhort me to go for it more. You just watch somebody. They don't talk about it. They don't boast about it. They go praying in secret. They go seeking God in secret. They go shutting themselves in secret. Suddenly, they're speaking to thousands, to millions, or their lives are changing people's lives. I know one man, don't think much of his preaching. And it was never, the times I heard him, it was good, but hard to follow and never really meant that much to me. But he shut himself in with God in fasting and prayer, and now he speaks to millions. Look at this. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning, and then Moses and Elijah there and so on. Now, of course, there's the flip side. Jesus prays. What happens to the disciples? Verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. That seems to happen. You ever been full of energy except when you go to pray? And that hour goes by like nothing? I've sometimes gotten down, you know, on my knees to pray and put my head on the side of the bed or on the chair. Man, an hour later, I just kind of remember one general prayer request. Can't quite focus on the other stuff I prayed for the last hour. I know I've been on my knees. Sometimes laying on my face, I'll hear somebody walking by. I'll make sure I'm praying loud enough so they know when they come by that I'm not sleeping on my face. Sometimes I've taken walks late at night, even though I normally don't pray walking. Sometimes I've prayed and taken walks late at night just to keep myself up. If I walk 2 or 3 miles in one direction, I have to walk 2 or 3 to get back. I've done it to say, you got to pray, man. You haven't broken through today. You got to get hold of God. The disciples get weary. But look again, the cloud comes and God speaks. Verse 34. Cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Someone said, it's my responsibility to deepen my life and message. It's God's responsibility to expand my ministry. And I look at this and I take this as a lesson also. You seek the face of God. You pray. You get hold of God. And God will say, that's my child. I'm pleased with them. You listen to them. God will give you authority. God will give you a platform. God will give you your voice. Whether it's to your school board, whether it's to your neighbors, whether it's to your children, whether it's to millions around the world. God will do it. Heaven will open. Just turn with me to the end of Luke's gospel. We'll go to chapter 22. I'll read this verse, and then we'll take a quick break. Jesus praying in the garden. Luke 22, verse 43. As Jesus is praying, it says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What did he do when he was in anguish? He prayed more earnestly. Sometimes during the crisis, that's when it's hardest to pray because the emotions rise. Pressure rises. It seems you can't even get your head clear. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. We're just going to stop now. Close your eyes with me, Father. May these words be written on our hearts and may you push us to pray. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.